Our gracious God, we thank you on this warm day that your grace is sufficient for all our needs, and we pray that as we spend some minutes in your word this morning, you would open our minds to see wonderful things, and that you would open your word to show them to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to look with you at these two people. We've heard about them a number of times. It's one of the difficulties of preaching after the children's message has made it all perfectly clear. What is the preacher left to say? But we're looking at two people who are desperate. That's been our theme for these last weeks, desperate people. And we're going to see how Jesus strengthens their faith in him, though things are desperate. One is the woman, very famous story. She's virtually superstitious, isn't she, creeping up behind Jesus to touch him. And I was sent in the mail once a piece of cloth from a particular church in America, telling me that if I touched this piece of cloth, all my problems would be taken away. So this story is not unknown. And Jesus gives to this woman, who is superstitious, the secret of faith. And then the other story is the man, the Jewish elder, who's just heard the worst news possible, that his daughter has died, and Jesus gives to him the key to faith. Well, friends, if you're unchallenged in your faith, you can have a little sleep this morning. If your discipleship is very smooth and trouble-free, you can just think sweetly about this sermon and imagine that it applies to someone else, or you could file it away and keep it for another day. But my guess is that 99% of the people who are here this morning do need help, like the preacher, in bringing together faith and anxiety. There is a gap, isn't there, between the things we sing and the things we feel. I'm not suggesting that in 20 minutes we will close the gap, but I want to ask you whether it's possible to narrow the gap. And there must be some people here this morning. You've got real faith in Christ, you're in the family of God, you're going to heaven, but you've also got very big questions about your circumstances. You're asking perhaps questions like this: why am I so up and down? Why do I feel so B-grade as a Christian? What is there by way of hope for my teenager? Preacher says that my teenager should believe and follow Jesus, but my teenager is not believing and not following Jesus. What do I do about that? Why is it that I feel more guilty now that I am a Christian than I did when I was not a Christian? How do I save more money? What should I be doing with myself? Is the sickness which I'm experiencing because God is against me? Is Christianity really right? Is it really the truth? And again, I want to say I'm not pretending to be able to remove all those questions from you in 20 minutes, but I just want to simply ask, does Christianity speak to them and say anything worthwhile? And this is more important than us just going out slightly comforted, because I ask myself every now and again, how many Christians are there in the world who are showing to the non-Christians a profoundly changed life? How many Christians are demonstrating to non-Christians that a change has taken place? I'm not talking about a perfection. I'm not even talking about necessarily an easier life. I'm just asking the question, are there many non-Christians who see a Christian who's changed? And how are we going to represent God in the world if we profess to believe in a Christ who changes nothing? These are important questions. I was reading a challenge to preachers this week, a very stinging challenge from somebody who's tired of being in a pew and listening to platitudes. And this particular writer said to the preacher, stop creating a devotion to abstract ideals which everyone accepts in theory and denies in practice, and please agonize about their validity in the issues which people really face. Which is a nice way of saying, would you as a preacher speak some reality connected to your real world and not just up in a pulpit? So these are the two events which are told us in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and they're always intertwined, the woman and the girl. And the first I want to look with you is the woman under the heading of faith in the right promise. Faith in the right promise. Verse 43. The woman comes up to Jesus. We're going to drop down the passage a little bit. The woman comes up to Jesus. She has a multiple problem. Physically, she has what is almost certainly a uterine hemorrhage. This is draining her strength and her finances. Mark tells us that she had been to see many doctors who made things worse. Luke is a doctor. He will not say that. He just says she got worse. But if you don't mind me saying so, we all know the experience of having something which is beyond the doctors. Socially, for this woman, she is unclean. She is isolated. The Jewish law in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 15, said that bleeding made a person unclean for 7 days. This was not because it was unnatural or because it was sinful, but it was to teach the seriousness of life and death. Now, this woman is 12 years bleeding, 12 years unclean, 12 years isolated. I wonder whether in the Fistula Hospital in Addis Ababa, this sort of story gets read as a reminder to the women who come, isolated because of their injuries, what Jesus is able to do. And she creeps up to Jesus to touch him. And this is a serious thing to do because normally that would make him unclean. But she is desperate and she has no answers and she has very little understanding of how to get help from Jesus any other way. And she touches him and it works. She is healed. The bleeding stops. The word in the original says the bleeding stood. It didn't move anymore. And the reason, of course, is that she has come in faith to the right person, Jesus Christ. And God has honoured her faith in Jesus, which raises interesting questions, I think, about people who seem to us to be superstitious, but genuinely do call to Jesus to forgive their sins. Perhaps we need to provide a little more generosity to people who don't have the faith to put away their little items, but do genuinely call for forgiveness. Now, why does Jesus stop and get this woman to step forward publicly? It's going to hold up the journey, which is to the dying girl. Why doesn't Jesus just keep going? But Jesus, of course, is never in a hurry, as you see in the New Testament. And if he does ever delay, it never puts someone else in danger. I think this is an absolutely lovely thing to remember, that the delays of the Lord Jesus do not endanger the people of the Lord Jesus. But why does he get her to come up and step forward? Because it's going to be very frightening for her. She's broken the Jewish law and he's going to make her confess it publicly. Well, I'll give you 3 reasons why he gets her to step forward. First, someone has touched him purposefully. This is not just the bump of the crowd. This is a deliberate touch. Someone has deliberately, purposefully touched him, and he recognizes that he has been touched by someone with faith. The second reason he brings her out in public is that he is going to be able to publicly restore her to the community. She has been cut off from the community, and Jesus is now going to do effectively what the temple priest would do, which is to say to the woman who is objectively and ostensibly healed, you can now go back to the community. Jesus is going to do that publicly. That is a wonderful thing to do. But thirdly, and by far the most important thing that Jesus is doing by bringing her forward in the middle of the crowd, is that he is going to give her a promise to stand on. Because if she had touched his cloak and slipped away, she would have stayed superstitious and uncertain. And you can imagine if she'd been speaking to one of her friends and they'd said, "How did you get well?" She would say, "Well, I sneaked up in the crowd. I touched him on the left side. It's the down the left-hand side, quite near the bottom. That's the part of the cloak that worked." And it's all hopelessly superstitious. The other thing, of course, is that she walks into the house and there's her husband watching television. He's been struggling with her illness. He's watching the Jerusalem Lions play the Jericho Camels. And she says, "I have been healed." And he says, "Well, don't get your hopes up. Those pills you took last year, they lasted for 3 weeks. Nothing came of that. The doctor you saw who promised you so much That was good for 2 days. Don't get your hopes up. But he's never going to be able to say that to her now, is he? She has gone home with a promise from the Son of God that she has been made well. Daughter, verse 48, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. You came to the right person. I'm now giving you a promise to stand on. And the word faith in verse 48, your faith has healed you, is the same word in verse 50 which Jesus speaks to Jairus, have faith. That's what joins these two stories, the need for faith. And I'll tell you why this is, friends, because it's one thing to believe that Jesus is great and that he can calm a storm and that he can exorcise a demon-possessed man. But it doesn't do you any good unless you've put your faith in him. You might as well stand at Circular Quay with your two suitcases and watch an ocean liner push off from the quay and sail to New York, and after 2 weeks wonder why you never went anywhere, as admire Jesus from a distance. During the week I was sitting with some friends for dinner, and the man mentioned to me that many, many years ago he came to this church believing in Jesus, believing that he was the Son of God, never getting, he said, that he had died for me in order to carry my sin away and in order to carry me one day to glory. He'd never got that. So he'd never had to see the point of putting his faith in Jesus. He was just admiring him. Now, we need to put our faith in him, not just admire him. And that's what this woman has done. She has put her faith in him. Most of us here this morning have faith in Christ. What do we need for strong, joyful faith? The answer, my friends, is we need the promises of God. Otherwise, you'll be superstitious. You'll keep saying, I think this should work because, and then you'll say something which is unreasonable. Or you'll be at the mercy of your feelings. You'll say one morning, I feel well, I feel that all is well, therefore God loves me. The next morning, I don't feel well, I don't feel all is well, and therefore I don't know. And to be on that roller coaster is absolutely unbearable. It's joyless for you, it's unhelpful to people who look on, it's dishonouring to the God who is consistent. Alistair McGrath, in one of his books, uses an illustration of being out on a cold night and you call into somebody's house that you know and they bring you in, and because you're so cold they give you a brandy to warm you up. And Alistair McGrath says, as you drink some brandy, soon you feel warm. But it's deceptive because your blood vessels have actually dilated, and what you're doing is you're now losing heat. You're not producing heat. And if you were to drink brandy, here is my warning for you this morning, outside in a cold night, assuming that it's warming you up, it could be dangerous to the point of fatal. Someone, you see, has to come in with the facts and say to you, this is how you feel warm, but the facts are you're losing heat, you're not producing it. It's a little bit like standing there, if you could, on Good Friday and seeing Jesus be crucified. And as you stand there on Good Friday and you see him dying, your feelings are, this is over. It's black, he's gone, all our hopes are gone, but the promises of God are that God will raise him and that this death is for the purpose of forgiveness, and the resurrection will prove its effectiveness, and you need to put your trust in him and keep going. Good Friday, you see, could let you down by your feelings. You need the facts. Calvin says, faith needs the word as much as fruit needs the tree. I read that sentence and I thought, is that an exaggeration? Faith needs the word as much as fruit needs the tree? I thought, no, it's not an exaggeration. Faith is the fruit of the promises. He goes on to say, especially do we need the gracious promises. I'm not denying that believers embrace and accept the word of God in all its parts, but the promise of mercy will be the vital object. So here is Jesus asking the woman or telling the woman that she is now free from her sickness and she's undoubtedly now free from her sin because she's put her trust in him and she's also free from her superstition. He helps her by sending her home on a promise. Now, it would be a wonderful thing if over the morning tea today, instead of just saying, "How are you? Did you watch the tennis? Isn't it sticky?" Why don't you try this? Why don't you try and share with somebody this morning a fresh promise that is a blessing to you? One on which you stand, one on which you rejoice. See if you have in your head a fresh promise to pass on to somebody else. Because it's just possible that someone you're talking to this morning is feeling very up and down, or is feeling B-grade as a Christian, or has problems with relations, or is feeling guilty, or is aimless, or is fearful. What a blessed role to play to pass on a fresh promise. Don't give them John 3:16. They'll know John 3:16. Give them a fresh promise that blesses you. Second this morning, faith in the right person. The conversation with the woman is an interruption to saving the girl. Back in chapter 8, verse 40, Jesus has returned from his trip where he's exorcised the demoniac we saw last week, and this synagogue ruler called Jairus meets him, and he begs him to come to his dying daughter. Now, question, friends, think carefully with me. Why doesn't Jesus just pronounce her well? We saw some weeks ago in chapter 7, verse 7, that if Jesus from a distance says, "Be well," the person will be well. Why does he start walking? Why doesn't he just say, "Thank you for telling me, be well"? And the answer to the question is, he's going to teach Jairus and all the people something that is more wonderful in a way than saving a person from sickness. He's going to save a person from the grave. This little girl is going to die. Jesus is going to raise her from the dead. He is going to show that he is not just powerful over sickness, but he's powerful over death. It's very similar to the incident with Lazarus, where they say, "Our brother is sick." Jesus waits, deliberately waits, in order to allow Lazarus to die, to show that he can not only reach into the mouth of sickness, but into the very belly of death and bring Lazarus out. Now, having said that, we know Jesus can raise the dead because we've already seen back in chapter 7 a few weeks ago that he raised the son of the widow. Why do we need to be told again that Jesus can raise the dead? Why are we told twice that he raises the dead? Isn't once enough? And if we're going to be told twice, why don't we get three stories? I hope you ask these questions every now and again when you're reading your Bible. Now, the answer, I think, is partly because here's a boy and here's a girl who've died, and one is the son of a widow, who's probably quite insignificant, and one is the daughter of a synagogue ruler, who's probably quite significant, and therefore there may be a need for us to remember that Jesus is necessary and is able to raise the person who belongs to any race or any class or any religion, if they put their trust in him. But I think the real reason that we're being told another incident of raising from the dead is that in the first instance, it was total initiative by Jesus. The boy, of course, could do nothing. He was dead. The widow had not come to Jesus. He went to her. He acted in grace in raising the boy. But here is a story of faith. Here is a man who comes to Jesus and says, "We need you." And eventually the little girl has died. And Jesus says to her these remarkable words, verse 50, "Do not be afraid, just believe, she will be healed. You must put your faith in me." So there are two raisings you see in Luke 7 and 8. One is a grace raising where Jesus takes the initiative, and one is a faith incident where the man puts his faith in Jesus. Now, just picture Jairus. Imagine those of you who are dads, you know what it's like. You've got a little girl perhaps, and you're in an agony waiting for this stupid conversation with this woman to finish. I use the word stupid in inverted commas when we're frustrated. And the message comes, too late. all your worst fears. It's all over. Jesus says to the man, I want you now to have faith. He'd said to the woman, your faith has made you well. And now he effectively just turns to the man and says, I want you to have faith. I've just pointed out this woman has faith. That's what has made her well. And now I want you to have faith. Learn from this woman. Now, he's not saying to Jairus, find faith in yourself. That would be sadistic and miserable. He's not saying to Jairus, come on, I want you to produce faith. It's like courage. Stir it up in yourself. Be energetic. Come on, have faith. He's saying to Jairus, I want you to have faith in me. I want you to put your confidence in me. I've just given you a promise. Believe, have faith. Your daughter will be well. Leave it to me. On the surface, of course, it does look very tough, doesn't it, to say to a man who's just been told that his daughter has died, I want you to stop being afraid and just believe. It looks as though Jesus is asking Jairus to do the impossible. And this is the way, tragically, some Christians think God treats them. They are at their wit's end, and along comes someone and says, come on, with supernatural power, you must now show yourself to be mighty. Jesus is not saying that at all. Jesus is saying, if you go now with a perspective that is not my perspective, you'll be frightened. But if you will take seriously what I have just said to you and trust me, you will have your fears eventually removed. And so Jairus has a choice. His daughter has died. He can now tell the teacher, that's all. Thank you very much. You're good for healing, but you're no good for dying. Please push off. We don't want to trouble you anymore. Or he can say to himself, my daughter has died. This teacher has made a promise. I'm going to trust him. We don't know whether Jairus did actually believe or not. But Jesus went to the house. And you notice his comment in verse 52. He says when he gets into the house with the parents and the three disciples, she's not dead. But she is dead. Verse 53, she is dead. So why does he say she's not dead? How can the girl be dead and not dead? I say this very reverently. Is Jesus here saying something which a cynic or a skeptic could point to and say, he's not telling the truth? Well, he's able to say that she is not dead because, yes, she's lifeless, but no, she's not hopeless. Yes, she's left her parents and she's left the world, but she's not left him. She's gone out of their communication. They can't talk to her, they can't hear her, but she has not gone out of his communication. In human terms, she's dead. No hope of rising. But in divine terms, she's sleeping because he is going to raise her. And so he uses words which her mother probably used every morning, which are, little one, child, up you get. And because there is nowhere beyond the reach of Jesus, she gets up and she stands and she is fed because she's come back to a resuscitation. And as one commentator beautifully puts it, Jesus turns the fini into prelude. That's what he's like. He takes what to us looks like the end and he makes it the beginning. That's what his death and his resurrection has done. By taking the sting of death so that it cannot hold a believer, and by opening the door of the grave so that a person has a future, he has turned the fini into the prelude. And the tragedy for the world that we live in is that they go to the funeral of their friend and it is fini. And what do? They just look backwards and say something that is completely unreasonable. And the gospel is so crucial so that the fini can be the prelude. I can think of 9 people at the moment who have serious illness. What are the promises for these people to stand on? We need to know them, don't we? Who is the person to trust who will bring ultimate future? We need to know, don't we? It's no good saying like the rest of the world, pick your guru, pick your religion, whatever is good for you in the short term will be good for you in the long term. What's good for you in the short term may be completely deceptive and dangerous in the long term. We need to ask people and we need to call people to put their faith in the one who actually has gone through the grave and will take his people through the grave. There's nothing unloving about pushing people in Jesus' direction. Now, of course, it looks crazy, doesn't it, that Jesus says, don't tell anyone after he's raised her, but the principle is a very simple one. He's not come to go round the coffins and the graves of the world. He's come to preach the gospel, which is going to enable every believer not just to come back from their sick beds or to come out of their graves, but to go through to eternal life. And friends, all of us are going to go through who believe in Jesus. So do you see the faith issue? There are two voices in Jairus's ears. One says, she's gone. The other one says, she's not gone. So much of our doubt, so much of our anxiety is listening to the wrong voices. Didn't we just sing about this? We are beset around with dismal stories, and therefore we confound ourselves. And we need to put our mind on the voice, on the words, on the promises of the one who brings light and life. Now, I'm not saying that we stop listening to the experts, the doctors who give us rational, reasonable, objective results. We're not in cuckoo land. But the Word of God brings perspective on everything which we are going through. And the Word of God, of course, is the promise that will stand when heaven and earth has passed away in the person who has shown through the crucifixion that he unbeatably loves us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the wonderful picture here in Luke chapter 8 of your Son, the Lord Jesus, bringing such assurance to this woman, healing, restoration, and a hope and promise forever. We thank you too for the way the Lord Jesus is seen to be able effortlessly to call back from the grave one who has gone from our grip. And we ask that you would help us, each one this morning, to put our mind more and more on the promises which are able to sustain us. And please help us to do that for one another. And we also ask that you would help us to have trust and confidence in the person whose love is unbeatable, the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.